In the first 12 chapters of the book of Hosea, we have seen all the bad things that Israel had done. There were four chapters dedicated to their reprobation, chapters 4, 5, 6, 7. Then the other five chapters, chapters 8 to 12, talked about their retribution, promising that they would reap what they had sown. They had sown the wind, so they would reap the whirlwind, chapter 8. And yet, in spite of all that, as we come to the close of the book of Hosea, we will see that Israel is promised restoration. So God will make a final plea, a final promise in chapter 14. The plea will be to return, and the promise will be to heal their backsliding and to love them. His anger will be turned away, and he will revive them, and he will restore them. Tonight we will see that if people return to God, they can be restored. If it's you, the plea is the same. Return, and the promise is the same. You will be restored. Chapter 13 tonight deals with the judgment of the northern kingdom. It has two simple parts. First one is the wrong of Ephraim, verses 1 to 3. And then the wrath of God, verses 4 to 16. Remember, we are still in the section dealing with the retribution. So when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. So in the book of Hosea, the name Ephraim usually is used for the nation Israel, the northern kingdom. It was the biggest tribe, so they would name the northern kingdom Ephraim. But here in this chapter, in verse 1, Ephraim refers only to that one tribe of that name, a tribe that was exalted in Israel. Ephraim was Israel's leading tribe, but because of their idolatry, the tribe and all the rest of Israel with it will soon disappear. Verse 3. When the tribe of Ephraim was meek, when it was humble, of a broken heart, a contrite spirit, trembling, he says in verse 1, they became great in God's sight. God looked at that, was pleased with that, and he blessed them and he prospered them. Unfortunately, this did not continue. The prosperity went to their head, like it does so many people still today. They exalted themselves and they became idolaters. So the sentence of death from the divine justice went out against them. They did not die, verse 1, like it says here, but they were as good as dead. They increased in every kind of vices. They sinned more and more, it says in verse 2. And God was left out. They made themselves images. They made themselves idol of silver, as many as their skill permitted, as many as they could make. They hired craftsmen to help with their images and with their idols. The kissing of the calves in verse 2 was an act of loyalty, an act of devotion expressed towards that false deity. So they made false gods and they would kiss those idols, those statues. Ephraim had been a great tribe in Israel. We see that in Genesis chapter 48. But now it would become like a cloud, like the dew, like the chaff, and like the smoke. What do these four things have in common? All four expression means nothing. These things are seen for a moment, and then they are quickly gone. As these four things are quickly driven about and dissipated, so Ephraim will be scattered among the other nations and will dissipate into the captivity, be gone like the smoke. So because of the wrong done, Ephraim will go in captivity. Then at verse 4, we have the second part, the wrath of God. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness. I knew you in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will observe them, watch them. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So Israel change, but the Lord God did not change. He does not change. He is the same. He cannot change. He is still the only God. He is still the only Savior, verse 4 here. And the people of Ephraim will be left desolate because they left him. God did not leave them. They left him. They were full. Their heart was exalted. They were content. They had everything they wanted. So what happened? They forgot God. It is a strange and terrible aspect of human nature. When times are good, people forget the God who blessed them, the God who gave them what they have. When times are bad, people are more likely to turn their hearts back to God. They want the blessing again. So that's why they return to God. At the end of the 1990s, Americans were in a time of unprecedented prosperity. Things were doing well in the United States. And yet, statistics show that churchgoers gave the smallest percentage of their income in contributions since the Great Depression. People were giving more to God when times were bad, and when in the 1990s, when everything was nice and flourishing, the offering were way down. Sadly, often when we are full, when our hearts are exalted, we forget God. We don't need God. We have everything we need. The tragedy of Ephraim's conduct was that the Lord had been their God for a long time. He said, I've been your God from Egypt. He had charged them over and over, and he had changed them. He had helped them. And they turned still to other God, but not him. It was him who delivered them. He alone is God. He alone can save. Besides him, there is no Savior. Right in verse 4, underlined. Besides him, there is no Savior. In the great and terrible wilderness, he had revealed himself to them time and time again. Verse 5. In the land of great drought, he had provided for their need, made water come out of the rocks. Therefore, they should have had no other God, for no other God had done anything for them. When you think about it, no one else did anything for them, especially not a gold calf. What has she done for them? God had saved them from Egypt. He had saved them in the wilderness. And he could have saved them from the Assyrian army coming. But they trusted in their wealth. They trusted their kings. They trusted their foreign policies. They forgot God. They were on their own. They were unable to handle prosperity. Verse 6. Very few people can handle prosperity. It goes to their head. They think they are some kind of genius, some kind of king. They know everything. They are better than everybody. They're even better than God, they think. It's a terrible thing to handle prosperity. The richer the blessings from God, the farther away they went from him. Their hearts were exalted and they became proud. They worshiped creatures of their own imagination rather than worshiping the Creator, the true and living God. What Moses had predicted, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, what he predicted had come to pass. Israel grew fat and forsook the God who made them, the rock of their salvation. And that's exactly what Moses had said to the people. When you grow fat, and you will forsake God who made you. Therefore, God will be to them like a lion, like a leopard, and like a bear, he says in verse 7 and 8. He will treat them as a lion treats its prey. He will be as a leopard that watches by the way, and as a bear bereaved of its cubs. God will bring them to complete destruction. Who then will be able to help them? No one. They rejected the Lord, and their idols will be completely helpless to rescue them. If you turn from God, know that you are on your own. Then at verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all of your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim, now the northern kingdom, is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes, God says. So the only help for Israel was God, verse 9. But they had rejected him. He was the only help, but they did not want him. There was no help for them. Their destruction was coming. It was sure, for their refusal to recognize God and for rejecting him. Earlier in their history, they had asked for a king. Remember, it says here in verse 10, we see this in the book of Samuel. And God was not happy with it, but he gave them a king anyway. He knew that the king would take his place, so he was not too happy to give them one. Those kings did not help. On the contrary, they led the people into idolatry and into rebellion against God. instead of leading them in the way of truth. So God knew that the kings would do that, and he was not too happy. God gave them a king in his anger, verse 11, meaning not happy about it, not happy to do it. He took him away in his wrath. Hosea is speaking here of the kings of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. They were all idolaters. If you take a look at all the list of them, there was not one true worshiper of God in the whole bunch. Not one. There were some in the southern kingdom, but not in the northern kingdom. They all led the people astray. Just in Hosea's lifetime, his lifetime, this one man, 7 kings of Israel came and went. Not one was good. The cup of Ephraim's iniquity was now full, verse 12. As men count money and put it away in a bag, so God counted the sins of Ephraim. He kept a record of them. We know he keeps books because we see that the books of records will be opened in Revelation chapter 20. So the figure of a woman in childbirth, in labor, verse 13, is a common figure of speech in the scripture. It portrays extreme pain and sorrow. So extreme sorrows, extreme pains were upon the nation. And from this, there will be a new birth. A new nation will be born eventually. But Israel was like a child in the womb who resists being born. Verse 13 says, an unwise son. And incredibly, Israel would rather stay in the womb than receive new life from the Lord. Now, verse 14 is a promise of God to the doomed nation. Even though they will go into captivity and they will suffer the pains and sorrow, yet God will redeem them. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. He will redeem them. He will deliver them from their captivity. Their restoration will be just like a birth. It will also be like a resurrection from the dead. The sin and judgment of Israel was great, but not greater than God's power and God's ability to redeem. No matter how far they went, no matter how much they did, God was able to redeem them. He can even redeem from death. So in that sense, death and the grave are mocked as defeated foes. So Hosea is not looking to Christ's resurrection here or looking to his own resurrection, but he is looking at the restoration of the people of Israel, the true significance of the destruction of death and of the defeat of Sheol, or hell here, was not made clear, not until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God will not change his mind. Pity is hidden from my eyes, he says here in verse 14. He will fulfill his purpose. The judgment against Ephraim will come. It was irrevocable. They had gone too far. Then the last two verses, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women shall be dashed with child, and the child will be ripped open. Terrible thing. Ephraim, whose name means doubly fruitful, will become fruitless. The Assyrians will come. They will make spoil of all that Ephraim had counted as precious. Whatever they cherish, whatever they love, will be taken away. Samaria, the capital where the treasures of Ephraim were stored, will become desolate. Verse 15. In 722 BC, Assyria, the nation that today we know as Iraq, Assyria, captured the northern part of Israel. Samaria was the capital there of the northern kingdom. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 17. Thousands of people died during the three-year siege. For 3 years, the army, that's patience. The Assyrians, they were there around the city walls. And people ran out of food, ran out of water, and they were starving. So for 3 years, they stayed there. 1,000 more were sent into exile when they finally broke in. All this because they rebelled against their God. Verse 16. The horrible practice of killing pregnant women, ripping them open, is also mentioned in the book of Amos, chapter 1. And we saw it earlier in 2 Kings chapter 15. Terrible thing that they did, but that was time of war, and they did those terrible things. The invasion of the Assyrians will be like a hot, dry wind from the desert that will choke the people and will dry up all kind, whatever water is there will be dried up, verse 15. All the nation's treasures, they will be plundered. Their greatest treasure, their children, they will be slain mercilessly. Why? Because the nation would not return to God. It is a dangerous thing to do. The main lesson of this chapter 13 is worldly prosperity feeds man's pride. It makes them forget God, and it sends them on a downhill course that brings the wrath of God, that nothing else that can come but the wrath of God. And for us personally, we need to beware of setting our heart on worldly prosperity and seeking it. It is dangerous. It may make you forget God and make you face the wrath of God. Nothing in this world is worth that. Walk humbly with your God and seek spiritual prosperity. That is much more important than material prosperity. It has destroyed so many people. Now we're looking back and so many years ago, and it destroyed an entire nation. Chapter 14 deals with the promised restoration of Israel. It is a delightful chapter at the end of a rough book. Book of Hosea is kind of rough. But now it ends on a nice note. People never expect to gather such a beautiful flower or such a sweet fruit from a prickly shrub. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. No chapter in the Bible is richer in mercy than this last chapter of Hosea. Small chapter has two parts. The final plea, verses 1 to 3. The final promise, 4 to 9. So Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. So God pleads with his people to return to him and to forsake the sin that caused their downfall. Verse 1. He had already told them to break up their fallow ground, to plow up their hard hearts, and to seek the Lord. Remember in chapter 10, verse 12. And to turn to God for mercy. Chapter 12, verse 6. They were told before. God talks to them like to little children, and he gives them promises to encourage them to repent. From the dark picture of judgment and the destruction of the sinful kingdom, the prophet now looks with hope to the future when the faithful will return. There is a promise that they will return. So he first encouraged them to take words with them. Verse 2, take words with you. Not empty words, not half-hearted words, but words that express deep repentance. In other words, confess, make full confession to God. Their word should be pleads for forgiveness. God had every reason to reject his sinful people, but he chose to offer them forgiveness. He is still the same today. Some people have gone far from God. They've done terrible things. But God always, if they return, they come to him with a broken heart. They confess. They ask for repentance. God always offers them forgiveness. So instead of bringing sacrifices, bring some animal, they needed to bring sincere words of repentance and ask God for his gracious forgiveness. So forget the sacrifices of animals, sacrifices of your lips. Say the right thing to God. David said in Psalm 51, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So that's sacrifices of your lips. Broken heart, broken spirit, contrite, and asking for forgiveness. The offerings brought to the Lord should not be offerings of animals, but offerings of praise, offerings of thanksgiving of our lips, the melody and the joy of the heart. So repentance should be expressed in a complete trust and total dependence on God. No more reliance on Assyria, verse 3, showing us that they, at one point, they trusted Assyria more than God. But now no more. No more reliance on the powers of evil. No more trust in military might or trust in the idols of their creation, but in God only. For in him alone do the helpless find mercy. Verse 3. They must take words with them when they return. Words of true repentance. They must confess their sin, especially their sins of relying on Assyria, worshiping idols, verse 3. Without confession, without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If you confess, he's faithful. But if you don't confess, if you don't repent, do not expect forgiveness. So finally, they must acknowledge the Lord as their only help, their only hope. Then at verse 4, we have the second part now, the final promise. God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew of Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance shall be like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain, and they shall grow like the vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So God saw that Israel was bent on backsliding from him. In chapter 11, verse 7, he said there, you are bent on backsliding. But he promises to heal the backsliding of a repentant Israel in verse 4. Not because they deserved it, But because it is in his nature, that's how God is. It is in his nature to love them freely like he loves us freely. The expression, "I will heal their backsliding," shows us that God looks at our backsliding more like a sickness that needs to be healed than a crime that needs to be pardoned. I will heal their backsliding. He did not say, "I will pardon their backsliding." He is sort of saying, "I do remember that my people are but dust. They are liable to thousands of temptations because of the fall. But I will not treat them as though they were rebels. I will look upon them as patients, and they shall look upon me as a physician." The promise is certain. It does not say, "I might heal their backsliding." It does not say, "I could heal their backsliding." Nor does it say, "I can try to heal their backsliding." No, "I will heal their backsliding." Come to God for healing of your backsliding, and he will do it. God is too great of a physician to allow any patient to leave his office without being healed. The promise is personal. "I will heal their backsliding." He is speaking to his people. He addresses them personally. We have to come to the great physician and say to him, "Lord, please heal my backsliding." Are you backsliding? The signs may not be so obvious to others around you, but you know if God is not what he used to be to you, if your heart is not so much on him, on meeting with him, on reading his word, on spending time with him. If that thing is less and less and less, you're backsliding. When a tree is broken in a windstorm, it's easy to say that, "Oh, it was the wind." But if you look closer, it might be something else, not only the wind. It could be insects that have been at work for a long time on the tree, making it weaker and weaker. And it did not need that much of a wind to take it down. It was not really the wind that did it. Other trees around it withstood the same wind. It was the slow decline of strength as the insect nibbled away month after month on that inside of that tree. So if you are declining little by little, you are backsliding. This passage shows us what is restored when we return to the Lord. What really happened when we return to the Lord? We see six things that happens right here. Number one, beauty is restored. Verse 5, "He shall grow like the lily," a beautiful flower. So beauty is restored. Number two, also in verse 5, strength is restored. "Lengthen his roots like Lebanon." Deep root means strength. Then number three, growth is restored. Verse 6, "His branches shall spread." So that is growth. Number four, self-worth is restored. "His beauty shall be like an olive tree," in verse 6. Number five, enjoyment is restored. We know that's the first thing that goes. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So enjoyment is restored in verse 6. "Is fragrance like Lebanon." And then number six, the last one, abundance is restored. "Shall be revived like grain," verse 7. So there'd be abundance, there would be back. So all those things are restored when the person really acknowledged to God and returned to him. Then the last two verses, 8 and 9. "Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So the righteous stand, the wicked stumble. So Ephraim, the doubly fruitful one, will have nothing more to do with idols. Verse 8. We know now when they return from their time in exile, their 70 years, Israel was cured from idol. They no longer worship anything else. No calves, no statue, nothing made. They were straight on with the Lord. No more idols. They will have learned their lesson. To this, God answers that he will be to him the source of his protection and fruitfulness. So they turn from their idolatry. God will bless them. It will be like a green cypress tree, and your fruit will be found in me. So protection, fruitfulness. Hosea closes with a word of wisdom. He asks question in verse 9, who is wise? Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9. The wise man is the one who fears the Lord. The prudent man is the one who can make a practical application of wisdom. These wise ones come to know the things that God has spoken, the thing that Hosea has written. So the wise man will get the message. He will understand that the ways of the Lord are right. In his mercy, God offers a wonderful opportunity for repentance and restoration. It is dangerous, it is even foolish to neglect such a gracious invitation. No matter who the person is, the invitation stands. Repent and be restored. The ways of God are right. Those who walk in them will not stumble. But the transgressors, they will stumble in them. The closing verse presents us with two different alternatives. Rebel against the Lord and continue to stumble, or return to the Lord and walk securely in his ways. The choice is yours. You pick the one you want. The first choice is foolish. The second choice is wise. Who is wise? The one who returned to the Lord and walked in his ways. The righteous will stand. The wicked will stumble and fall. So the main lesson of this chapter 14 is, even though backslidings from God are dangerous, they are not incurable. God promises here that if backsliders will return to him, he will heal their backsliding. We have God's word on this. And a personal application for us is, if you have backslidden, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Simply return to God and be restored. That simple. So it's a beautiful little book. Next week we will start the next book. We're going to go one by one through the minor prophets all the way to the book of Malachi. Next one is Joel. Some people say Joel, but it's Joel, a contemporary of Elisha. So we're going back now in the days of the kings, even though we are way past the book of the king. So he was living in the days of Elisha. We will see the plague of locusts. We will see the devastation by a canker worm as a sign of judgment. So the book has 75 verses. So you can read 37 verses. We could cut it in half. So read chapter 1 and chapter 2 to 17. And then we will take the rest of chapter 2 with chapter 3, another 38 verses, 75 verses total. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, again for the lessons that we have in your word from Hosea. This morning we had a lesson from Peter, not to follow so far away, but to stay close to the Lord. Here we see that we need to return to the Lord and not continue in our backsliding condition. God is wide open. All he asks is that we confess, repent, and return to him. He will receive us with wide open arms, like the prodigal son's father who was there, pacing, looking for him, waiting for him. So is our Lord waiting. So thank you, Father, for the reassurance that we can never go too far with God as long as we return and we confess, we repent. God will receive us and he will heal our backslidings. Thank you, Father, for the encouraging words again tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that stands up is pretty clear, pretty simple. When people return, God restores. From the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer to the story of God and his wife Israel, the lesson is the very same. Return and be restored. Gomer dumped her husband and she took off. The message to her was return and be restored. She did and she was restored. Then the message to Israel here was the same. Return and be restored. And we know that they have not yet, but one day they will. And they will be restored. We see we have prophecies in the future time where Israel will be restored. And the message to any backslider today is the same. Return and be restored. You have a backsliding kid, you have a backsliding brother, sister, brother-in-law. The message to all of them is the same. Return to God. He is waiting for you. He will restore you. We learned tonight that we can always listen to God's loving call to repentance. We can always return to the Lord no matter what we have done, no matter how far we've been. If we return to him, he will receive us, he will revive us, and he will restore us. The desert will become a fruitful garden where roots grow and they go deep. So instead of ugliness, there will be beauty. Instead of weakness, there will be strength. And instead of stench, there will be a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance. Why not return? Return and be restored. And tonight there'll be people to pray here. And if you need prayer, if you need to be restored, if you need to return to the Lord, you realize you're not where you used to be and you have drifted away a little bit, seek prayer. Then be men, women to pray with you for you before you leave and go home tonight. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, bless your work tomorrow. May he touch your heart tonight. May he show you the condition of your heart. May he show you if there is any backsliding in your heart. And may you confess it, repent, and return to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.